There should be some more in there. Well, good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. We are in the framework class. We will be going over Titus tonight. Should be an easy night. If we get a chance, we'll slip into the book of Philemon, but we'll see. I tried to get to Titus last week and failed. It's good to have you here. Tony has handed out a little card, like a little postcard, about a class that we're going to be starting on Sunday night, the 31st of July. It's a Sunday night, starting at 7 o'clock. We'll be going through the Jerusalem book. There's a copy back there if you need to get a copy. But we'll just kind of go through there, talk about the history of Jerusalem, talk about the layout of the city going all the way from the days of when Egypt was sending letters back and forth to them, that the ancient clay tablets that they have back to the days of the Jebusites when David conquered the city. You just kind of see how the city spread and how it developed. And many of the things that were the reason for the building of the city at its location way back in Melchizedek's day in the book of Genesis in Abraham's time is the same things, reason that there's a city there yet today. The water source at the Gihon Springs, the natural protection around with the valleys, the Kidron, the Hinnom Valley, all of these things are still there, and you can still see not just the natural landscape, but many of the architectural features that they had going way back to the days of Abraham. You can see some of the Jebusite walls that were there. You can see remains of the work of Solomon. You can see remains of the work, obviously, of Herod. So it's very interesting historically. It's very encouraging archaeologically, like for myself. I know, because the things that you read about in the Bible and you kind of think it's in the land of Narnia or somewhere, it's not. It's right there. You can walk on, you can see it, you can measure it, you can match it up with the description of the scriptures with what you're measuring or looking at right there today. And so again, it really brings some veracity to the scriptures as far as the authenticity of it. And then of course, it explains some of the scripture, gets some insights into those things, and it leads right up to our time, because there's situations over there today, and yet as some people look at scriptures, as I do, there are some prophetic things remaining to be fulfilled that God has, just like he talked about in the Old Testament about some things that would be fulfilled in the days of Jesus Christ and the New Testament, there are still some things hanging out in prophecy that we're waiting to be fulfilled that we can dabble in and look at a little bit historically and archaeologically. Well, it's good to have you here. I did update the Bible school page on with all of the video that we've put on Vimeo. It's another source of uploading video. So if you go to generationword.com/school, it'll take you right to that site. It's also on my homepage. You can see all the videos of the classes there and some of the notes and things. Well, anyway, tonight, let's get started in the book of Titus. Is there anything else? There's something else I wanted to say. I'm just kind of talking because I can't remember what I was going to say. I'm just kind of waiting until my mind kicks in. It's kind of scary, isn't it, that I'm just talking with no mind kicking in? It's like, the Jerusalem trip. It'll be next June. We'll be talking about that class. We're kind of getting ready for that trip to Jerusalem next June. It'll be 21 days in Israel. We'll go throughout the whole land. And as we finish the book, we'll start talking about that class. And if anyone signs up for that class, there'll be homework. You don't have to do it, but it's a real college class. You know how I went to school, don't have to do the homework. But it really is interesting to do the homework, and we'll have a chance that we'll kind of be working on during the week on our own and then trying to kind of go over it and clarify some things. It's maps and things like this. Tony?
Well, if you're seriously considering
going,
you need to
let me know.
Okay.
Okay, and then they'll fill all those applications out and then get those sent in and secure your place. Yes, sir. It's Vimeo. If you just go to this place called Vimeo, or go to mygenerationword.com homepage, on the left side there'll be a little button you can click. It says Vimeo. It's like the word video except with an N, see? Video, but with an M for some reason. I guess that's clever. I'm not sure. Anyway, then when you get to that site, it'll go right into my folder there, and then I've got all the a place to choose all the different videos from the Bible school. But also, if you go to just Generation Word, I'm not going to write it all the way out, .com, then / and then school, school.com. That'll take you right to a Bible school page. But you don't need to remember that either. If you just go to generationword.com, there'll be a box there that says Bible School. Click on that. That'll take you to another site. And if worst comes to worst, gw@generationword.com. Send me an email, and I'll send you the link. So that's GW, as in Generation Word or Galen Weemers. All right. Well, I'm going to pray. Are there any other questions? That's a long introduction. Thank you very much for being here. It is a privilege to get to talk with you and show you these things each week, so I appreciate it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into the Scriptures. We thank you for the chance to meet here in this country. We do ask that as we study these things and learn these things, that we will see our lives changed as we continue to become more and more Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Titus chapter 1. In fact, that's kind of how the book of Titus begins. And the book of Titus is about, it's a short book, but it is so much about, basically, character. The character of the people. But the character of the people, of the Christians, is going to come from the foundation of teaching them the truth. That we see in Paul's writings, we see here, again, in this letter, how determined he is to protect the truth, the reality of the Word of God, and not let other things creep in and distract. Because when they learn the truth, the teaching of the truth, that will change their character. And we've got these three things, these three phases, if you don't mind me saying this quickly again. This is so important, I think. Phase one of salvation is the salvation of your spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are saved. Eternally secure, you're a child of God. Old things have passed away, old things have become new. You're what they say, born again. You're from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is done right here. You can't lose that. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But we live here. We live in phase two of salvation. Now, the dangerous part about what I'm saying here is to say the phrase, your salvation is not complete. And it's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I thought faith in Christ was all that we needed to be saved. And that is true. I agree with that. The Bible teaches that. You are saved. You are a child of God. You have been born again. But reality, you know, in phase two, your life on the earth, it's about renewing your mind. Nothing changes in your mind once you get saved. Oh, you might have got a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the means of salvation, but that was because someone taught it to you. Once you embrace it, you're saved. But you still don't know anything about the book of Genesis. You don't know the prophecies of Isaiah. You don't know more about math. You don't know more about world history. You didn't learn anything. You just were saved. You now have to renew your mind, and this is why church is important. This is why Bible teaches. This is why we come together. We don't come together each week to get saved again. We come together right here because we are working on phase two. If we understood this, church would be different. We are not trying to get people saved again. Of course, if they haven't been saved, we want to. We are here improving. We're growing in Christ, renewing our minds so we understand these things. This is phase two. Now, you know you're having trouble here because there's times where you don't think right or you do things wrong. You know you still sin, but it's not affecting phase one. You're failing here or you're growing here in phase two. There's also a phase three of your salvation because your salvation, and again, it's very clear when I say it this way, your salvation is not done. Because your body, you're going to die. Tony and I, we ran a half marathon on Saturday. You got to plug that in somewhere. If you're going to run 13 miles, you got to tell somebody. We ran a half marathon, but we ran slower than we've ever ran before. But yet we've had more experience. We're getting older. You'd think with all the experience we've had running, we'd be running faster. But why? The more we know about, we know more about running now than we did 20, 30 years ago, but we're a lot slower. What's failing? Our bodies are failing. Yes, we are getting old. And I can tell you that sin is still alive in me because I am going to die and turn back to dust. Okay? And you can say, well, it's all going to happen to you too. Sin is still part of your life because if it was not at all, you would just walk off this planet. You're going to die, turn to dust because your salvation is not complete. Yes, you're born again. You are a child of God. But you are in the process of renewing your mind, trying to conquer that problem with sin that is still with you. But upon the resurrection from the dead, if you want to call it the rapture, however you slice or dice it, when your body is changed from mortal into immortality, you will be saved physically. The third phase, your body will be eternally ready for the eternal kingdom. This is called right here, this phase right here, when this happens, that's called the glorification. You are now in the glory of God. Your salvation is now complete. Now, again, you're complete here. But the church, you're working on this. Between here, this point, and this point, this is where we live, phase two. You cannot change phase three. You can take vitamins. You can diet. You can exercise. You can study. You can pray. You can do whatever you want to. But phase three, you cannot change the fact that you're going to die. Okay? And there's a day in history where you can't change this. You can't change this. This is where we live. And as you learn, as you grow, as you understand the revelation, and it's not an academic experience. It's not about becoming academic, although it is about having information communicated to you. It's not just about knowing stuff. It's about having that truth, that reality, exposed to your soul, and you begin to see things the way God sees them, so you make choices the way God would make them. It's not about, I know all the kings, I can name all the kings in order, or I can say the New Testament book's backwards. It's like, that's not the key. The key is knowing and understanding reality so that you'll choose. The Bible uses the good phrase, discern. So you'll be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. And when you do that, what should happen is you will mature. You will mature in phase two into a believer who is mature. Think of a crop or think of a tree or something. And when that tree is mature, it will produce fruit. We are looking for fruit. You cannot throw a seed in the ground and demand fruit. You've got to throw the seed in the ground, which is the Word of God, let it grow, water it, let it mature. And Jesus, we always think about this in the negative sense. You can tell a good tree by its good fruit. But, you know, the bad tree by its bad fruit. But think about what Jesus says. You know the tree by its fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. A mature Christian trained in the Word of God who understands the reality of what God is doing will produce good fruit. But you can't do that until you are mature. If you're not teaching this person the Word of God, you can say, I don't know why they keep acting that way. I don't know why they don't change. It's like, well, their mind is still in a situation where they don't believe these things. They don't understand them. When they understand it, of course, it involves faith on their part, belief. It will produce fruit, the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit. And so, if you see that, all the way through Paul's books, that is what he's talking about. He wants this process. You are saved. Continue in that Word of God and continue to mature. So let's begin Titus. You're going to see it right away, Titus chapter 1 right here. Again, Titus, I picked the Bible up. We're going to talk about this quickly, real quick in a review. I know we've talked about this. This is Asia Minor over here, Ephesus, Colossae over here. This is Greece right here, something like this. Here's Corinth right in here. Here's Necropolis right here. Here's the island of Crete out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Italy. I know it's very pathetic, but that's Italy. There's Rome. And way over here, scrunched on the map, too short, is Spain. Okay? Again, this is all scrunched together. Jerusalem would be right over here. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like from a distance, but that doesn't look very good right up here. But this is Asia Minor or Turkey, the churches of Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Thessalonica is up here, Rome. Paul was in prison in Rome right here. He is going to be released from prison. It appears he's going to go to Spain. There's good ideas that he did go to Spain. We don't have a letter to the Spaniards or something, a letter of Spain or something. And then he's going to come back, and it appears he may stop at Crete because he had stopped at Crete, I think it was Acts chapter 27, on his way to Rome when he was coming as a prisoner. They stopped at Crete, and he had a chance to probably meet some of the believers or, you know, start some believers or drop somebody off there. He's going to stop at Crete, and this is where he's going to check on the church, and he's going to leave behind a man named Titus. And we know Titus from the Jerusalem trip when way back in 48 AD when they went down to Jerusalem to discuss how do we preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Do they have to become Jewish first? How does a Gentile get saved? So Titus has been with Paul throughout many battles. Titus was one of them sent to the city of Corinth. Remember, the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, which would be the fourth letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, was about meeting Titus and wondering how Titus was doing. And eventually they rendezvoused up here in Macedonia, and Paul continued back down to Corinth because he was excited that Titus had fixed the problem. So Titus is a problem solver. Paul is going to, this time as he comes back from Spain or wherever he comes from, he's going to pass by here, he's going to leave Titus on the island of Crete, and he's heading for Necropolis for the winter. He's going to winter here. It would appear a good guess, logically, because just like airlines fly certain ways, you know, you got to land in Chicago, get off, switch the flights, fly to New York. If you're going to go here, he's probably going to pass through Corinth on his way. And so this letter of Titus, he's dropped Titus off and he's on the ship or he's landed somewhere. He's writing a letter back to Titus telling him this is just like some notes from our last meeting. This is what we talked about. This is what we want to get done. He's, I'm heading here, but I want you to do this. And I'm going to send you some people to help you out. When certain other guys come by, make sure you give them what they need and send them on their way. Paul's networked with all kinds of people. There's people coming and going. He's watching these churches here. He's watching the church in Rome. He's got something going down here. When he wrote the letter of Titus, he might have wrote 5 or 6 letters to different people. We don't know. But again, that's what's taking place here. As history would have it, Paul is then going to somehow travel up through here, back down the coast, maybe heading for Ephesus where Timothy is at. But he's going to be arrested, it appears, as we said last week, in Troas and taken back to prison where he's going to be executed for at the end of his life. And so that's kind of where we're heading right here with this account. So now we're going to turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. The year would be 64. Paul has just been released from prison, apparently, maybe gone to Spain, and is on his way back. Paul had stopped here already in 59 A.D., coming through Rome. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, right there, just a simple introductory statement, but right there you can hear exactly what I just got done saying, those three steps. Right, let me read it again. Paul is a servant of God. He's been entrusted with the gospel. And he was given, it's a mystery that was revealed. It's the word of God. It's not, you can't find it in science. You can't find it in math. You can't find it looking at the sunset. You can find certain things. God's glory is declared in all languages at all time through creation and a variety of things. But there is that revelation that is unknown to man. You'll never find it except God graciously gave it to the apostles and prophets, and they recorded it. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that is his gift. It's like, wow, what a great leader, what a great man. He's at the top of the stack, at the top of the hierarchy of the church. No, he knows who he is for the faith of God's elect. He is a gift, and that's all of us are gifts to the body of Christ. There may be hierarchy in the church. Someone may have a higher position, be higher on the pay scale. Maybe somewhere have more attention or something like this. But ultimately, if you're honestly in the body of Christ, you are here as a gift for the rest of the body of Christ. And Paul is an apostle at the top of the stack. He, even at the top of the stack, he goes, why am I an apostle? Because I'm a gift to the church and I've got to execute my gift. But notice, for the faith of God's elect. So faith of God's elect, number one, this is phase one, the elect. They have been saved. They don't need faith to get saved. They're already saved. But he says, I'm here for the faith of the elect. Because they've entered into God's plan through phase one, they've accepted the truth of the gospel, they are now God's elect. So Paul says, that's where I pick them up. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. Here we go, phase two, the knowledge of the truth. What more? Now, some churches seem to operate this way, or some Christians have this kind of attitude. It's like, well, they're already saved. Why do we need any know anymore? They are already elect. They're already saved. They've already passed through phase one. He says, now for the knowledge. Now he says, I am here to explain to them who they are, explain to them who God is, so that they can understand reality. Realize the Word of God. The Word of God is eternal, and the Word of God spoke our reality into existence. If you have a hard time understanding why the Word of God, what is it so big about the Word of God comes from the very same source that our universe came from. So if it's business, if it's family, if it's the way the chemicals work together, if it's the way societies function, all of this came from the Word of God. And if you don't embrace the Word of God, you're going to try to explain all of these things without the source. The Word of God is reality. It is the truth. And when you understand this, you can now function in God's world because it's, in a sense, one and the same. Same Creator. He's just revealing more about who you are. Now watch. The elect, you're saved in phase one. Phase two, Paul says, for the knowledge. For the knowledge of God's elect. Let me read it again. For the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth. Watch this right here. That leads to godliness. And so again, right here, this all is going to become, lead to godliness, godlikeness, becoming, well, you know, the character of God. Ultimately, then, of course, phase three is where the body will be resurrected and you will be rewarded, the crowns and the rewards in eternity for your production right here. If you want to understand this very quickly as we blow by this, this right here, salvation in phase one, is a gift from God. Apparently, you won't be getting rewards for getting saved. The reward for getting saved is you get to go to heaven. I mean, you're in the kingdom, the family of God. But there are rewards that you can lose. It talks about do not lose what you've worked for. Paul talks about his own rewards being lost. He's not talking about losing this. This was a gift. It's this phase right here. As you grow in the knowledge of God, you begin to execute godliness. You begin to do the good deeds God called you to do. This will result in rewards. But notice right there at the beginning right there how he ties it all together. The elect who are saved for the knowledge that leads to godliness. And this whole book is about godliness, about becoming godly. We continue. God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Again, there's that hope. We have a hope of eternal life. That's important information because that will determine how you live your life if you're looking forward to something more than just what's happening today. Before the beginning of time, it's been planned. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. Now, I was referring to that just briefly before. There's general revelations. You can see that there is a God. You can see that there's certain characters of God just in nature. But there's a side of God, the special revelation that Paul calls a mystery other places. It's been hidden. It's not known to men of other generations. It's not revealed until God says, okay, tell them. Speak it to their apostles and prophets. And here it says it right here. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. Through the preaching entrusted to me. Paul knows exactly who he is. He's an apostle that's been given revelation that no men have known. And he's now given, the word entrusted, that means you've been, that's a word often used for the stewardship. It's like Joseph for Potiphar. You are the steward of this household. You are responsible. Paul, again, sees himself more as a servant responsible for something, not Paul the great apostle, but more like Paul the apostle who's burdened with the greatest responsibility. I've got to make sure I communicate this to everybody. Okay, entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Okay, he's got the word, he's going to communicate it. And the problem, not the problem, but the message here in this book is he has just identified himself. We could go back and study that a lot more, but Paul sees himself as an apostle, a gift of the church, entrusted with the revelation, the mystery that he's got to communicate to everybody, because when you hear this, you'll gain the knowledge, and that knowledge will lead you towards godliness, lead you towards God's character. It'll bring you and God closer. He sees, that's what I've been entrusted with. That's about Paul, but now he turns to Titus, and basically what he's going to say to Titus, and by the way, Titus, I can't be in Crete, so you are in Crete. You or me in Crete, make sure you succeed in what you're doing. And so the rest of this book is about Titus teaching the people of Crete like Paul wishes he could do, but he's going to go and winter at Acropolis here. Okay. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete. Again, the word left means deserted. I abandoned you. Again, he gave him some direction, but it's like, I'm out of here. This is your situation. I'm leaving. So he was abandoned. He was deserted. And not in a crude sense, but actually in a sense like that. It's like, it's on your shoulders now. I'm not there. You're there. With all of the problems, they're your problems now. I'm going north. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out, and that means straighten out, what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. And he is not in this great situation where they've got this great church up and running and they've got, you know, the parking lots have got all everything, all the lines are painted. They've got problems in the church. And the thing is, the churches aren't like our churches where you have a huge parking lot. Everybody comes on Sunday morning. It starts at 10:30. Everybody sits down. Someone gets up and plays a couple songs. Everybody's quiet. Someone gets up and speaks, and then we all have a little bit of fellowship and donuts, and we all get in our cars and drive home. And then, you know, the church staff, you know, they count the offering, pay some bills, and wait for the phone to ring until next week. Again, I belittle the whole system. But it's like, that's not the way they did it. Their churches were not in a building with a parking lot. They would have homes where Christians would meet together, obviously, smaller groups, although they'd be in a larger body. And the problem with that was, there was a lot of room. There wasn't just the pastoral staff. It'd be like having a mega church with you're not sure who's teaching in all those Sunday school rooms. You know what I'm saying? It's like you've got, you know, 15,000 people, and they're all coming through on a weekend, and there's classrooms in all the churches, and you're not sure who's interrupting what class, who's taking over, and it could be difficult. It's not a straight line. It's easier today because you've got your church doctrine. This is what we teach. This is what we believe. And you can label a heretic very quickly. A heretic in one church is not a heretic in a different church, if you know what I'm saying. You know, some of you would be heretics across the street at a different church. You come back to this church now, you're not a heretic, they're a heretic. But in this group right here, the heretics, who are the heretics? They're going to be addressed here. Paul knows who they are. Titus knows who they are. But the people really don't know who's the false teachers. And the false teachers aren't some strange people out there with, you know, some kind of weird clothes on and some billboard saying the world's going to end next week. They're teaching. They're maybe very intellectual. They may be trained in rhetoric, or they may be a philosopher themselves. And they've taken some of that Greek theology or Greek mythology, brought it into the church, tied it in some time. We're going to mention the Jews, tied it in with some Jewish revelation, which is based on some genealogical myths that Paul's having trouble with. And they tie it all together. They throw the name of Jesus in there, reduce him to an angelic figure that manifested some form of God. And people are taking notes and writing it down. And it's like, that's not even close. That's not even close to what the Bible's teaching, but it's very close to what they already believed last week or Saturday night before they came to church. It's like, oh, well, I'm a member of this church, and it's destroying the faith. Because again, your faith is going to grow. Godliness is going to come out of the truth. Godliness is not going to come out of a bunch of regulations or false teaching. Okay, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders, presbyteros, that means, you know, the old men, the leadership, some kind of leadership in every town. And that presbyteros, or the elders, we need to be careful. We want to say that who are the elders in every town. So he's not just talking about in a certain city, but all scattered across the countryside were little groups of Christians, and they need some leadership. Now, again, that elder would maybe be the teacher. He may be the one who leads the church. But there's going to be, as we know, or we should know, there's a variety types of elders within a church. Some are teaching elders, some are administrative elders, some are in the helps ministry, some are constant. There's a wide range of leadership in the church. And nonetheless, these are called presbyteros, or elders, in every town as I directed you. Now he's going to give us information about who an elder would be, similar to what we saw in Timothy. An elder must be, or if anyone is wanting to be an elder, it must be blameless. And I could give you definitions of all these words. A blameless means without accusation, meaning no one has brought a charge against them. It's again, be careful with this. I'm shooting through this. Blameless means, in one sense, sinless. A man who is perfect. No, it means, in this sense, it means a man who has not been accused publicly. And the emphasis is going to be, we're going to see all the way through here, so that your church doesn't get a bad rap in the community. You don't want a man who's got a criminal record becoming an elder in your church. Or a man who is on the outside, he's got some problems in some other areas, and now he's leading your church. People are going to say, ah, we know this guy. He's messed up out here too. Now he's going to mess up in your church. The word almost means, in a sense, again, I'll be careful how I'm saying this, a man who's going to look good to the community. Blameless, without accusation. Now again, it's important that he be pure before God, but you can be pure before God in some kind of religious sense, but the world says, no, we don't trust this guy. And that's going to be important throughout this book. We're trying to build a reputation for the world, because we, the church, are entrusted with the salvation message that's going to save the world. And if we staff ourselves with people that the world hates just because of some other issue, We've already destroyed our ministry. We got to have some kind of reputation that they say, hey, we trust you guys. What were you saying? If they say, we don't even trust you, forget what you're saying. So again, that public reputation, it sounds so like carnal. But yet in the book of Titus, I think it's important. Well, we go on. The husband of but one wife. Now, that's been debated a variety of ways. That can mean they don't believe in polygamy. That can mean they don't have any divorce. Or it can have something to do with concubines of some sort. So it means a one-woman man. It at least means only married to one woman at that time. Some would say they have no other marriage contract with anybody else ever in their life. That would mean no, not divorce. We'd like to work that system if we can. The problem with that was divorce was kind of rampant in this culture, and it's kind of hard to find that. Most, again, I don't even want to go any further than that. It may simply mean a one-woman man, meaning he doesn't have a variety of women, which is very likely in this culture on Crete, especially when we're talking pagan culture, that he's not just got one woman. He maybe got one wife, but he got several concubines. We're looking for a man who's committed to one wife, okay? It's now the whole divorce thing, it's a big deal in our culture, but remember, we're a Christian culture, post-Christian, but we're a Christian culture that we've already embraced this teaching 200 years ago, 100 years ago, and it's become part of our culture, and we think marriage for life is the way to go, which it is. But in this culture right here, it was just kind of like, they still got slavery in this culture. You understand what I'm saying? And Paul's going to write the letter to Philemon, and it doesn't say, set your slaves free. He says, welcome him back and don't beat him, is what he's kind of saying. We'll talk about that. So again, Paul's taking these people and leading them in the knowledge of Christ. We can't expect all their entire pagan culture to line up with us. I've said too much. A husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge. Again, notice that word charge of being wild. That almost, again, means some kind of an accusation. They've got some kind of a record because they're reckless, wild people. Again, notice the word believe. Kind of interesting there that the children must believe. They must have the faith. There's a lot of things we can say about that. Not being wild and disobedient. Each of these words can be worked out exegetically in the Greek to get a little more of a fine understanding of them. Since an overseer, again, that's the word bishop. That's a different word than presbyteros. This is episkopos. That's an overseer, someone who's overseeing a ministry, overseeing a church, overseeing a department. It's kind of stepped up in leadership and is helping others grow also. Since an overseer is entrusted, there's your word entrusted, like Paul was entrusted with the gospel. This man is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness and violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. And again, I'm wanting to stop on each of those words. We'd be here until too late. But each of those words can be exploded out with a little more insight and context. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Notice this. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. The elder must receive the instruction that Titus will give him, that Paul gave him, that Paul received from the Lord or from the other apostles, and it's going to be handed down. So if he is going to be an elder, if he's going to be an overseer, he must hold to the teaching that he has been taught. You can't clean it up. You can't fix it. You can't tweak it. You've got to hold to this was the message. I mean, that is why, we are so blessed to have the Word of God. It's right here. I mean, we can translate it. We can look in the Greek. We can work with it. But this is it right here. You don't need to come here on Monday nights and wonder, I wonder what Galen thinks. Well, whenever Galen starts thinking, we're now adding to, we're deviating from it. This is what we want. Now, I know and you know some situations in other countries, and I send them things. I try and get stuff online because it's cheaper to get it to them there, whatever. But there are people running churches, pastoring churches, larger churches that they don't have access to a Bible. Some of them, the reason they've got a Bible, and I sent them an NIV study Bible several times with the framework book, it's like they become the pastor because I have a Bible. And they study it, they read it, they've got the framework book, they got the NIV text notes right here. And it's like, well, and they've got it. Can you imagine what they were doing for their church service before? They're running on memory. They're running on some evangelist came. Again, I'm not making fun of this at all, but some evangelist came through and shared the message of Christ. God is love. Christ died on the cross for you. God wants good things for you. Believe in him. Let's pray. Let's sing some songs, and they're gone. And now the new guy, you know, they're going to start. They pick up where they left off. And what do we know? God loves us. God is good. Now, this is good stuff. Jesus died on the cross for us, and we're going to sing some songs. And what are we going to do next week? It's right there. And there's some questions come up. You know that. People are going to raise hands. I don't know. Ask questions. And someone's going to answer that question. Based on what? Here's what I think. And it's like, until they get the word right here, they're on their own. And again, you can see right here. It says right here, that hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught. It is crucial that people have access to this revelation. Goes on, Paul's telling Titus the same thing. He must hold firmly to this so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, that's healthy doctrine, and refute those who oppose it. It's right in here, the tension. You can feel the tension right here. Encourage those with sound doctrine. You can encourage people with poor doctrine. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, they just are depressed. And you can promise them this, and God's going to do that, and you can gag them all kinds of things. Do you feel better? Yeah, I do. None of it's true, but you've encouraged them. And the problem is it's going to fail. It's not going to fall apart. That's why Paul used the word in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he tells Timothy, he says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Because when you tell somebody we have hope in Jesus Christ, he will be back, we will be delivered, you won't be ashamed. It's going to happen just like that. If you start making stuff up, if I start making stuff up, I just feel sorry for this person, and I start telling them all these things that God's going to do, and they feel better, I will be ashamed someday when none of that takes place because none of it was true. I just made you feel better. I wanted to be the leader. But if you tell them the truth, like it says right here, the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, you don't need to be ashamed. You tell them and walk away because guess what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Going on. And refute those who oppose it. Again, there it is again. There are people that are not coming with healthy doctrine, and it doesn't say just, you know, put up with it, tolerate it, it's going to be okay. No, he says refute it. We're not done with them yet. He just told them, if they do not teach sound doctrine, refute it. That means aggressively go after it and prove it wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's not God's word. That's not reality. That's not truth. Don't trust that. It will not work. It will destroy your faith, and you will not become godly. You will become corrupt, just like your corrupt doctrine. Refute it. You've got to stop it. Well, let's go on. He's going to say it again. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers. These are people in the churches, those household churches. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. So now you've got to think that this is probably a reference to the Jews who have come in there and they've picked up on this, they've added to it, they've added their genealogies that we've talked about before. They must be silenced. That's a nice NIV translation. The better street language would be shut them up, stop them. Because, well, let's read on. Why is he so aggressive? Because they are ruining whole households. They're ruining entire, if you want to think, they're destroying entire Bible studies. Again, that may mean households as the family. You know, it could refer to they're destroying entire families, which would be the trickle-down effect. You screw up the dad's doctrine. He's now leading the family the wrong way. The entire house, the entire family collapses. Okay, that could be it. You've seen that before. Some dad gets off of some weird doctrine, the whole family kind of crumbles. But households is probably a reference to the churches where they're meeting, entire groups, entire Bible studies, entire groups of Christians, because someone has come in there and is teaching garbage. They've stepped up. They're a good talker. They're a philosopher. They've got their own text. They're doing whatever they want to do, and people don't know. See, that's the beautiful thing about this, and it gives me confidence to stand here and just start talking, because I look around the room, and everybody's got a Bible laying in front of them. You see, and I know that you're not just sitting there listening to everything I'm saying, well, okay, I guess that's true. Every one of you, I think, is probably saying, okay, well, I think that's kind of true. I understand what Gaynell's saying, but I think it's a little extreme. You're judging me the whole time, filtering through what you already know, filtering through the eyes of the Word of God, and I'm trying to teach right here. Do you understand? I'm not saying I'm being exaggerating or something, but I mean, you should be filtering what I'm saying. But if you had no Bibles and someone came in, especially claiming some kind of apostolic authority, as they would here, try to imitate Paul, the entire group could be misled in a matter of a couple of church services to the place that they're no longer Christian. You no longer have any hope. And they are ruining entire households doctrinally. And when those false doctrines take seed and they start to grow, just like the parable in chapter 13 of Matthew, when the enemy came in and sowed false seeds, they begin to grow. They're not going to produce godliness. They're going to produce and enhance all the works of the flesh, which will end up the false doctrines. I'm going to say this and move on. When these false doctrines take root, they're going to produce people not with godly character, but people with character that is actually going to come against the teaching of the Word of God. It's a natural result. If you sow the Word and people become godly and grow godlike, then you sow false doctrine. As that takes roots and grows, it's not just going to be just something off on the corner here somewhere. It is going to turn and attack and come against the truth of the Word of God, and it's going to make your job much more difficult. Okay, we go on here. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said. So now we've got a cultural thing going right here. A cultural thing. Or pagans who have not got the word of truth, they haven't got their minds renewed. This is the island of Crete. Just think about our own culture. Think about the things that are unraveling in our culture. And think about not the church and the pastors and the preachers coming against, you know, we've got to stop this or we've got to change this. But think about the secular world themselves watching society fall apart. Watching how things have changed since the 50s through the 60s and 70s and now in our time. And they're not even church people. They look at our society and the pagans evaluating themselves will say, they'll make a statement. They'll write a song about it. They'll have some kind of an editorial in the paper. And they're not, you say, I agree with that. That's exactly what's wrong. And then you read who wrote it. It's like, well, that's, you know, he's the leader of some rock band somewhere. It's like, he's not even a Christian. Not that people leading rock bands can't be Christians. It's just a statement I just made there. But this is the same thing here. He says right here, he says that even one of their own prophets, a Cretan, a man there in their society, a pagan man, has said, Cretans are always liars. Now notice, I'll just read what it says first. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Kind of harsh. You wouldn't want to come in with that message the first day of the service. But the Cretans are always liars. They are false teachers. I mean, what he says, what I'm telling you, Titus, to look out for in your churches are these Cretans, these pagans, these people who maybe they get saved, maybe they don't, but either way, they come in and they are not teaching the truth of God's word. They're teaching what they want to teach. And he says, this is the culture here. That is how the Cretans are. He says, even one of their own prophets, probably a poet. Actually, I can tell you this. The guy's name is Epimenides from Crete. The early church fathers say he wrote this. We have never found his writings, but we did find this writing in a guy named Callimachus wrote this very line. So we do know who wrote this, and we know who the early church said wrote this. But Cretans are always liars. That means, in this case, false teachers. They are evil brutes, which means they would be rebellious and uncivilized unless they come in and ruin a church. And they are lazy gluttons, meaning they would rather be the leader of a church and take offerings than have an honest job. So right there, false doctrines, rebellious, and doing it for financial gain. What the Cretans say about themselves, Paul is telling Titus, that's exactly what I'm telling you to look out for. They're going to bring in lies, they're going to be rebellious and ruin your church, and they're going to do it for financial gain. And that, my friend, he says, is exactly what the prophets there in Crete said about their own people. That's how they live. So again, Titus has got a lot of work. They didn't bring the Christians in. They didn't bus them in. They're making the Christians out of these Cretans. This testimony is true, Paul says. So he testifies what their pagan poet wrote. He says that's exactly what is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, this is the third time he's told them they must be stopped. Rebuke them. Now, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. They healthy in their faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths. There's your second mention of Jewish myth. Or to the commands of those who reject the truth. So, again, it's going to not just be the Cretans or the Greeks, it's going to be some Jewish teaching, there's going to be some mythology in there, there's going to be some philosophy in there, all mixed into the church Sunday school classroom or the church service, and these people have got no way, they don't have a Bible laying in front of them. They can't say, well, that's not what it says in the book of John. They don't have the book of John in front of them necessarily. In fact, the book of John's not even written at this time. Going on. To the pure, all things are pure. To the believer, they're going to be able to find the pureness. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. The believers will have some respect. They'll be able to filter their way through because they know what's right. But if you bring an unbeliever in who's corrupt, nothing is sacred. Everything is going to become corrupt. It's kind of like a little bit of yeast works through the whole loaf. Paul said this to the Corinthians, a bad company destroys good character. Here's the same thing. The pure are going to be fine when you bring them in because they're going to try to teach the right thing. But you bring someone corrupt in, they're going to take everything and twist it. He's warning him about the elders here appointing. Goes on, it says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And that is about those who want to be teachers, but they're not teaching the truth. Again, we could continue discussing that, but we need to move on. That's just chapter one, my goodness. Chapter two. You must teach. He identifies you've got to stop these false teachers because they're destroying your churches. Now he's going to go into almost a mundane chapter, but this is what they must teach. The emphasis here is he's going to talk about different groups. The men, the women, the young women, the young men, the slaves are all going to be told, teach them, teach them, teach them. Paul is going to emphasize while he's saying that to Titus, you must be teaching them not only in your words, you must be teaching them in your lifestyle. Because Paul is a teacher, and he realized it's not just about standing up and saying something, it's about living it out. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians, you know, he says, you watched how we lived. When we were with you in Macedonia, you saw how we did our daily lives. That's what I'm talking about. He was modeling it for them. He wasn't just, you know, giving a lesson, sending out some CDs and going somewhere and sitting. He was out now watching. He was living his life among them. And he's going to tell Titus the same thing. Your teaching has to be in your words and your lifestyle. But nonetheless, you must, chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Again, healthy doctrine. Teach the older men. And again, in my Bible, again, not that it's right or anything, but I've circled the word teach in this chapter, or the word train, or the word encourage or example. It's teaching, 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 trying to get them to understand. That is what the church is about. The church is about taking the believers that are believers in Jesus Christ and exposing them to the truth so they can blossom, they can grow, they can develop. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate. Again, I'd like to break all these words down. I've got them all written down. I'd like to tell you all the details, but it'd be very redundant. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. That means basically living in a way that is worth honoring. Self-controlled. And sound in the faith. There's that word healthy again. Sound in the faith, in love, and endurance. Endurance right there is that hupomone word. That means to go beyond what you can normally carry, to continue in the face of suffering. Not just to endure a little bit, but when it's hard, you still keep going. It's one of the keys to the Christian life, hupomone, or endurance. So that's what he's supposed to teach the men to do this. Then, likewise, verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in their way they live, meaning everything in their life is to be honoring to God. Not to be slanderous. There's a word, diabolos right there, same thing as the word we use for Satan, is one who throws in the slander, you know. They're gossiping, they're saying, don't be slanderers. Or addicted to much wine. Again, the word there, addicted, means to be captured by the wine. Do what you want with it. It doesn't mean never touch wine. It means don't be enslaved to the wine, which does give you room to have a glass of wine or something. Okay, but that's another issue. Not addicted to much wine, but to teach them what is good. Why? Because then they can train the younger women. Now, there you've got the idea of older women training younger women, but you don't want older women who don't know anything training the younger women. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Again, you've got to mention that as you go by it, that they're being taught, they're being trained how to love. You think today if you listen to rock music and all the pop songs, everybody knows how to love everybody. But no, to love. Men are commanded, remember in Ephesians, men are commanded to love, women are told to respect or honor, and they learn how to love. But anyway, there's the age difference here might have been quite a bit different. In fact, I wrote it down here somewhere. The age difference here is, where's it at? Oh, yeah, men married around 30, You're going to get, I got this out of a book. I got this out of a textbook, brand new, just recently done set of books. Men married around the age of 30, women married around the age, we'll go around and guess. 12? Good guess. 50? Okay, very good. 14. 30-year-old, you've got a guy who's 30 years old marrying a girl just coming out of eighth grade. Older women, teach her how to love him. It makes more sense now, right? You know, okay. Okay. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Now, again, you got to understand how important the home life is here. Even the Emperor Augustus, during this time period, a little few years before this, made a rule it gave special recognition and honor and commanded his leaders, the hierarchy, to marry and to have children because they'd stopped. The people higher in society had stopped getting married and had stopped having children because guess why? It's a burden. It's hard work. It ties you down. But you see, the thing is there, you're losing your next generation. You're losing your society. And so even as he's writing right here, what Paul is saying here, Augustus the emperor had actually made a rule and some laws about we need to honor the family because it's a hard thing to have a family. Some people grow up wanting a family, but when you actually get thinking about it, it's like, man, you know, we'd sure have a lot more money and free time, especially if we didn't get married. And then you've got the whole concubine thing going there. It's kind of like, now you got just a society of just like freedom. And it's like even Augustus the emperor realizes we can't build, we're killing ourselves. We can't build a society on, you know, a Friday night lifestyle. Okay, to be self-controlled, the younger women to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that, notice right here, why do all those things? A lot of reasons, but the reason given here, so that no one will malign the word of God. That when they look at you, it's like, man, that's exactly what we want. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Here's he's telling Titus, how do you, listen, this is really kind of insightful here. How do you teach young men? Over here, how to teach these people, teach the older men, teach the younger women, teach the younger girls or younger women. But notice right here, the young men, encourage them to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example. They're not going to sit down and listen, but they will watch. They will see. Set them an example by doing what is good. What's interesting here is the teaching leaves the classroom for the young men and comes now into Titus's lifestyle. You teach the younger women, teach the older women, teach the older men. The young men, encourage them and set an example. But are they going to sit down and listen? What do you think, Titus? Did you sit down and listen? No. Well, then just live with them. Live the example out. I'm reading into that. That's not necessarily exactly what the Greek is trying to communicate, but I did want you to notice it goes from, you know, encouraging right to an example. It doesn't say encourage them and then give you a list of things you're supposed to teach them as much as be encouraging and then you live it out. And the pressure is now on Titus's lifestyle, not on Titus's doctrine. An example, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. Again, all these are great words. Integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that, again, cannot be condemned. So when people come and hear you speak, it's like you have control of your language. I mean, you can speak well. You make a clear presentation. Again, I'm glad I wouldn't have to be judged by this because I don't make things clear, and it's like sometimes I'm rambling or whatever. But that's actually almost saying the opposite in certain cases, is make sure your presentation is very professional, that it looks good. And when people come to criticize you, it's like, well, you know, that would stand up there in Athens, in the Areopagus. Your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, this is like the second or third time. It's like, why are we doing this? So when they come to attack us, it's like they've got no room to attack. Now watch here. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What, all that. Why do all that? Because in your lifestyle, you'll make the teaching of God's word attractive. Again, he says this is all about drawing people in through the word. 4, verse 11, why? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, that's through the message of the gospel and the New Testament revelation. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's huge right there, what we're looking at right there. I'm going to go back and try and rephrase it. But what he's saying here is what we know is that the grace of God has appeared. This revelation has been given to us. And the revelation says we are not going to live like the pagans. We're going to live godly. In this ungodly culture, in this ungodly world, we're going to live godly. Why? Well, because he is going to come back. God himself is going to come back, and this is what we are training for. This is our kingdom, is the godly kingdom, not this kingdom. So again, the reason you're living today is because you've got hope of grace, you've got the hope of his return, and you, in a sense, you've got the fear that this is the way to do it. It's like, why do you do it this way? Well, this is the way God wants it done. I know no one else is doing this way, but I know God is watching. And it's more than just the big guy in the sky going to hit you with a club. It's because he is going to bring his kingdom to this earth, and you want to be ready for it. I'll read this again. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's been made available. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, God's grace. Why? Instead, it tells us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, meaning we are in a different age than his kingdom. Because we are waiting for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? It tells you his glorious appearing. And again, we've talked about this word before. It's the word that means the glorious manifestation or the appearing of some kind of a Greek god. Many times in their myths, they'd be going about their day, and all of a sudden, boom, a Greek god would appear to them in all their glory and splendor, say, I've got a message for you, or whatever. And it's like that would be the epiphany. The appearing, that's where the word our English word comes from, this Greek word, would appear before them. But Paul is not talking about a Greek god popping in. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who is going to gloriously appear back on the earth. It says, and while we wait, again, we're waiting for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, purchased us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now notice right here, you've got your three phases of salvation there again. He redeemed us. He bought us. We've been purchased by him. And now what he is doing, a people that are his very own. And to purify for himself. He's redeemed us, phase one. What is going on right now in our lives? We're going through the purifying. He's now teaching us his ways. We're now living his ways. We're now being purified that we can become a people for himself. And then here's the next one. Eager to do what is good. The result of that, once again, like we began chapter 1, verse 2, is godliness. You're the elect. You've been redeemed. You're now going to be trained. You're going to be purified. What's the result? Godliness. And that's the Christian life. We are to be godly. How are we going to get there? We're going to be taught. We're going to be trained. A people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. If you look in verse 11 through 14, that section right there, when he says, these are the things you should teach, that is the doctrinal basis, what he said right there. And you can work that out in all, it's completely full from redemption all the way up to Jesus Christ's return. That is the doctrinal basis for all those other commands we told teach the old men this, the young women this. That's the doctrinal basis for all that. Encourage, that means those that are on your side, that are growing, encourage them to keep going. What about those who are opposing you? Rebuke with all authority. Encourage the positive, rebuke the negative with all authority. You are in charge, Titus. You have to pull this off. Do not let anyone despise you. Because Titus is going to be coming, he's going to take anyone who's positive and encourage him more in the things of God, and anyone who comes in and is negative, he's going to rebuke them and says, "No, we're not going to have that." And that's a huge responsibility. And Paul's going up for winter break. Chapter 3, verse 1. We got a couple good verses coming here. We got to hurry. Remind the people to be subject to rulers. There's now. How do you live? You're going to live under the authority of your government. The church is not in charge of the government. The church operates under the government. In the New Testament time, it's all the way through. We are under the government. We are functioning under the government. We can influence the government, but the church is not the government. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. There is now how you should act in society. That is how you, the church, should act under your government. Verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish. Now he goes back, now the opposite would be when we were pagans. We used to be foolish. We were disobedient. This is now how the pagans live in their government. Deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our Savior appeared, again, that when Jesus came the first time, the New Testament revelation came and was revealed, He saved us. He saved us. Phase one. Not because of the righteous things we had done. You're not saved because of the righteous things you've done. You know that. But because of His mercy. Now watch this. This is a very important verse. He saved us through the washing, and there's two things, washing of rebirth and renewal. Now I'm going to tell you, I can give you the Greek meanings on this. Rebirth means to renovate. It means to be born again. It's the ideal of being reborn, okay? And that would be phase one of salvation. You know, we understand that. Believe in Jesus Christ and you must be born again. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, and now notice the next one, renewal. Again, this idea of renovation. Now this, I think, is phase two. That is where we are at. Through the rebirth, phase one, and renewal, that's what we're in right now. We're renewing our minds by the Holy Spirit. Now notice, both of these things are taking place by the Holy Spirit. We got born again. We are born of the Spirit. Born again. He revealed it. He caused the new life to come to us. Now this renewal phase that we're talking about, this phase two, the teaching, the training, that, my friends, is no less miraculous than the new birth. The new birth, in a sense, was easy. It's like you believe, boom, the Spirit of God, you're born again. You're in the kingdom of God. But now, from that point on until the day you die, you are now in that renewal phase where the Spirit of God is with the teaching of the Word of God, with the instruction, with the training, is taking and renewing you or renewing your mind to be like God. Let's read this again. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, saved, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He says, you got to stress this. This is who we are. Devote yourself to doing good because that is where the Word of God is leading you to. That is what He's training you to do. The Spirit of God, if you want to follow the Spirit of God, you say, well, I want to follow the Spirit. The Spirit is taking you to good. He's taking you to good deeds. This is a trustworthy saying. I mean, that what he just said right there, this is a doctrinal point. That sums up his doctrine. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. There's that phrase about embarrassing or ashamed right there. He says, these things, what I'm telling you, they are profitable, they are excellent. Anyone who hears you teach this way, Titus, and they commit to what you have said, that they are going to follow it, they will profit and they will be excellent. Things will improve. But, what again, the contrary side, but the opposite of this would be the foolish controversies. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Now, that doesn't mean don't stand up for the truth. Now, are you with me on this? He's already told them, rebuke them sharply. Tell them to shut up. Have nothing to do with them. But now he says, have nothing to do with foolish controversies. You've got to stop it. You've got to shut it up. But don't be getting trapped into these again, arguments about the law and all these genealogies and this and trying to find allegorical meanings in some kind of Jewish genealogy. Don't go there. Because they are unprofitable and useless. Any kind of promise, not going to happen. Any kind of hope is useless. Any kind of good feelings you get for it, it's not going to happen. Warn a divisive person. Now, this is a good verse right here. Warn a divisive person once. You know, you've got someone there that's coming against. Again, there's always going to be people that are going to want to talk doctrine and debate things, and we're always going to have issues. But someone who's taken it the wrong way, warn him once, and then warn him a second time. Now, this doesn't go on forever. There is no strike three, or in this case, it would be strike three. After that, have nothing to do with it. You warn them once, warn them twice, and if that third time, you're done with them. They're gone. Get rid of them. You cannot help them. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let him go. Final remarks. With 5 minutes to go, we've got time to do this. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. So Titus is right there, and he's on the island of Crete. But Artemas or Tychicus are going to be sent. Why aren't they sent right now? They're busy somewhere. Tychicus is the one who carried the letter of Colossians back to Colossae from prison for Paul. He's also going to be the one who travels with Philemon's slave, Onesimus, back to Colossae. Remember back in like 62 AD when Paul was in prison, he's writing Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. Tychicus was there with him in prison, and he carries the Colossians letter and travels with the slave back to his owner, Philemon. And here it says right here, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. So when they get done doing where they're at, they're going to come. Titus will be relieved of his duty, hopefully having established what he needs to establish, which is what? Elders in every city. Church leadership in every city, church leadership that understands the doctrine of God, understands the false doctrines, is willing to live and teach the true doctrine. Once you've got those men established, reproduce yourself, Titus, and then I'm going to send a couple other guys who are going to take care of the next phase. And I think Paul wasn't just sending these men around randomly. Timothy was different than Titus. Titus is different than Tychicus. They've got different things. Titus is a problem solver. In fact, I didn't have a chance to develop one of the words. One of the words, it means abusive or something like this. It means a striker. It gives the impression that there were people hitting each other in church. And Titus is the man for that kind of a job. You can teach this in such a way that tease those words out, and they actually give the impression there was physical fighting going on in a church service over whatever. And Titus was the man to solve that problem. He's like the wider. I mean, he went to Corinth, and Timothy or Paul actually thought, remember, that Titus had maybe gotten killed. He thought, I don't know where Titus is at. They killed him. And he says, I was just so glad that he was still alive. He writes that in 2 Corinthians about that. Timothy was different than Titus. Tychicus is different than Titus. And so you've got, that's kind of Timothy, Tychicus, and Titus. But they've all got different gifts that they're working with. And when Titus is going to be finished establishing those elders, I've got to kind of take you over here, and you're going to do the same thing somewhere else, and I'm going to send Artemas and Tychicus. I'm going to read this quickly. Here we go. He says, I'm going to be at Nicopolis. Again, that's a resort there on the Mediterranean coast of Greece on the west side. Great place to spend the winter. He's probably passing through Corinth, checking on the church there, going there to the winter. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer. So who's Zenas? We don't know about him, but a lawyer. If he's a Jewish lawyer, he would have been trained as a rabbi in the laws of Moses. If he's a Roman or Greek lawyer, he would have been an advisor probably on somebody's staff, maybe even on the emperor. The emperor had lawyers that were advising him in the law, no different than our president's guy that had lawyers all around. What can I do? What can I get away with? Zenas was a lawyer at some level, meaning he was an expert in the law. And Zenas is on Paul's side now. And he's do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. He's a teacher coming through, I'm not sure, but notice right here, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. So Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos were apparently traveling together. And we know Apollos was a teacher. That may mean Zenas was a teacher, or it may mean just the opposite. Apollos was a teacher from one side, and Zenas would be some other gift that was traveling with, maybe a teacher from a different perspective, or just like Barnabas and Paul were opposite gifts in a sense, and they traveled together. Maybe these guys are opposites and they work together, a team. But nonetheless, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, because they're going on their way, they're going to be passing by Crete, they're to be refreshed, given some finances, take up an offering, get them what they need, and send them to the next church. And I'm sure they taught when they were there. Verse 14, this is very important. This is the end of the book, but very important. Our people, the Christians, the people of Crete, must learn to devote themselves to these things, to doing what is good, in order that they may provide the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Doing what is good is what? It is getting a job and taking care of yourself. That's how the book of Titus ends. Our people, and he's talking about Crete, he's trying to take this pagan society that seems to be just chaotic with liars and gluttons and deceivers, liars, gluttons, and rebellious people out there, and he's trying to train them in the Christian faith so that when they come through the church, they've learned this. They've learned how to work, to make money, to live a productive life, and provide for their family. And when they can do that, the island of Crete has been, in a sense, saved. They've been evangelized. And it's like, very good, continue on, get a job, go to work, and just keep preaching the gospel, growing in the grace of God. It's kind of almost like a letdown. It's like, you know, you want something spectacular. It's like, just get a job, take care of yourself. Read it one more time. Dedicate themselves to doing what is good in order that they may live a may provide for their daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me, so he's not alone, everyone with me sends you greetings, Titus. Greet those who love us in the Lord or in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that ends the book of Titus. Thank you so much for listening. I'll pray and we are done. Father, we thank you again for the chance to read this. We thank you for the encouraging words that have been handed down to us from 2,000 years ago. We ask that we may be the same type of people today, that we would live a productive life, that we would take the word of God, that our lives would be godly, and that people on the outside would see us and respect us, not for who we are, but for what the word of God has done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Yes. Yeah. But he's the same one who says, it doesn't mean you can't rebuke him. Yeah. So speak evil would mean, it's going to go more, I guess, I'm making this up as I'm going here, but it can't mean you can't confront them and call them out for their lies or their deception, but it would mean to slander them and maliciously talk about someone. I mean, I know you're probably thinking about political leaders, probably, not thinking about your neighbor across the street. Oh, okay. Right. If that's a doctrinal issue, that has to be confronted. I mean, as far as, you know, that's wrong. Right. Right, right. No, you have to. No, that has to be identified. No, that's not. I think it's more like gossip or slander. If it's a political figure, you're just running the president down because he's a different political party, you know, and you're just slandering him. Or it could be your neighbor where you're just slandering your neighbor, trying to, you know, maybe they have had problems in their life. Right. Right, or maybe they did do something wrong in the past, but they've recovered and they're on their way and you won't let it go. It's like, oh, you keep wanting to talk about this, their previous marriage or something else. But if it's a corrupt politician, if it's using, teaching something that is contrary to the Word of God, or if it's, you know, a child molester or something, that has to be, you know, that's part of the rebuking, making them stop, that you've got to confront that. Yeah. But yeah, it's a short book with both those in there. Don't slander, but rebuke them. It's like,